Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 with Pastor John King.
Thank you, Pastor John. Good morning, everybody. Can we say good morning to the online viewers? Good morning, online viewers. You guys hear that? We got a lot of jokesters in here today. Good to be in the house of the Lord, though, isn't it? Well, as you know, we're in the book of Mark, and today we're going to cover verses chapter 2. We're going to go into chapter 2 in the book of Mark, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, last week we learned three kind of important things about Jesus' ministry philosophy. First of all, we learned what Jesus considered sacred and important. And we talked about how our text showed us that Jesus rose a long while before daylight to get alone and pray to the Father. And I've already talked with several of you about this, and I know that some of you are actually, you know, trying to reestablish that practice in your life of getting up early and spending time with the Lord. Number two, we also learned that Jesus, what he considered to be his main purpose, and we're always going to be reminded of this, and that is to preach the kingdom of God and to call everyone to repentance. Because we know, and we'll see it today, a lot of curious onlookers and a lot of miracle seekers come out to events, to churches, to hear Jesus speak. You know, all through Christianity, you have a lot of people there, but they're not there really to give their life to the Lord or celebrate and be with the Lord. They're there just to kind of see what they can get out of it, or they're just maybe a little curious, and the Lord's working on them in that way as well. Number three, we saw that Jesus has compassion on all people who come to him with sincerity. Jesus will never cast anyone aside if you come to him with sincerity. And we had that great example of the leper. He believed so strongly that Jesus had the power to cleanse him from his disease that he was willing to bow down before Jesus with reverence and honor and say, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus in him broke all the social and religious restrictions of the day. We saw that Jesus touched him and assured him that he was willing, and then he spoke healing, and the man was cleansed. And that was a miracle, because leprosy, as we learned, had no cure. And we still have no cure for leprosy. There's treatment, there's therapeutic treatment, but there's no cure for it. Matthew Henry wrote a great little piece on this whole thing about contagious holiness. He said, "In the Old Testament law, the uncleanness of leprosy was contagious. To touch such uncleanness was defiling. Unclean plus clean equaled unclean. In the Gospel of Mark, with the coming of the kingdom, this is turned inside out. Unclean plus clean equals clean. Defilement used to be contagious. With Jesus, holiness is contagious." This is meant to instruct not only lepers, but all of us. For we all are all, in the only sense that really matters, we are all unclean, defiled morally and unholy. Jesus brought with him a whole new way of thinking. And that's what he does. A new mental universe in which we see ourselves not as basically clean, but in danger of defilement, not that way. You know, we tend to think that we're good or basically good or mostly good, but we see ourselves as basically defiled in need of cleansing. That's the Christian message. And in Jesus, that cleansing is available. That's something we need to know. Jesus will come, and we're going to see today where he, first thing he says to a person who is sick, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So having these insights, what does it do for us? It provides fuel to our commitment to walk in step with Jesus as we set our priorities. To seek the Lord in prayer each day, to deliver the message of the gospel to all who would hear it, and to recognize our own need to be cleansed of sin, which in turn humbles us so that we can show compassion to those in need. You see how it all works together. So today we will continue to see that Jesus possesses unrivaled authority in his teaching and in his deeds. Unrivaled authority. We will also start to see Jesus' authority being challenged by the Pharisees and their lawyers, the scribes. In this chapter, this is where it begins. You know, up to now, Jesus was really just very popular, but he hadn't been challenged yet. And now his claim to being the Son of God or Son of Man will be challenged. And it will continue all the way to the cross, and where he defeats death and he proves everybody wrong, those who would come against him. And so they seek to undermine his claim of being the Son of Man by accusing him of blasphemy. That's what we're going to see today. Blasphemy against God, a terrible thing to be accused of. We will be reminded about the deepest problem that we all face, far worse than any physical ailment or sickness, and that's the problem of sin. Again, it comes back to that. Yet, Jesus will prove that he not only does he heal physically, but because he is God, he possesses the authority and the ability to forgive our sins. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you today, once again, that we have come to this place. You have brought us to this place in your holy word, the word that stood the test of time, the only truth that there really is, the only true truth, the only true wisdom comes from you, flows through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds. And so, Lord, we just come before you now, and I just pray, Lord, that we, that I would be humble before you. Humility is a good thing in your presence. We sang that you were worthy to be honored and praised and to bring all blessing and honor that we bring before you. So, Lord, go before us today. Go before us our time in today's word and speak to our hearts as only you can. We pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, the first point we see, let me read our passage for today. Let's go through that. Let's get our bearings. Look at Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. Here again, it says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Jesus was in the house, it was heard. "Immediately they gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" We never saw anything like this. Every one of them. Again, Jesus amazes and astonishes them. But he starts out in the first part basically proclaiming forgiveness of sins by his own authority. Now, why is that important? Why is that a point to be noted that he does it by his own authority? Well, remember, Jesus claims to be God, the Son of Man. And here he is with these religious leaders. They're checking him out. And so we're going to get a better explanation as we move forward why it's important that Jesus could proclaim the forgiveness of sins by his own authority. But it's obvious because he's God. And that's the point. But look at verse 1. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days. Well, it would have been some days indeed. I mean, 200 plus cities in all of Galilee. Some people say he was gone for about a year doing a circuit ministry through all the places in all the synagogues and healing the sick and casting out demons. But he returns to their base, their sort of like their their center, their home base, Peter's house most likely, here in Capernaum. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately word got out. It was heard. Now considering the last time that Jesus was in the house, you remember when he left, he was up most of the evening, healing and casting out demons. So word of his return had spread all over Israel, all over the place. I mean, you know, again, we said Jesus is in the house. Now Luke adds a little, kind of an important detail that you'll see about who else was present. Luke makes note of the fact in Luke 5:17, talking about this very same event. He says, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So Luke is letting us know, one writer put it this way, theological minds from all over Israel came to Capernaum to examine this illness healing, demon exorcising, leper cleansing rabbi from Nazareth. Based on their evaluation, they would either vet his ministry or denounce him as a heretic. See, Jesus now was going to have to be proven in the eyes of the religious leaders, who would always be stirring things up and always causing trouble. But whatever we claim as Christians, it's a good thing that we can be proven by our faith. We can be proven by the fact that we love one another. That's how they'll know us. Okay, we can be proven by the fact that we have a testimony of Jesus Christ having come into our life and changed us. But immediately, verse 2, it says they gathered, many gathered together. The house was packed to standing room only. Apparently there weren't any restrictions that day. And they weren't going to wait for the Sabbath day because they knew that Jesus would be in Capernaum. They knew his pattern by now. He always went to the synagogue and he always preached the message, preached the word of God. But they weren't going to wait. But as I said before, some came to be ministered to be healed, some out of curiosity. But Jesus still went about his primary mission. Notice what they said. It says it was packed out. The house was packed. Couldn't even get in the door. People were lined up all over the property. And what did he do? He preached the word to them. He preached the word. This is what we say. The word here means logos. And in this case, it talks about the doctrine of the kingdom of God. All that we see in the Bible and all that we have today is the logos, the word. And who better, I ask you, who would be better to preach the word live than Jesus himself? Who would do a better job? When Jesus taught, the people listened. As previously noted, his teaching was an astonishment to those who had heard it. And they were astonished at his teaching, Mark 1:22, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Everyone is impacted by Jesus. The citizens who came in from every direction, the demons who had taken possession of some, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the rabbi, everyone is impacted by Jesus. Whenever you bring Jesus into the conversation in our world today, things start to change. Things start to happen. It could be either joyous or controversial. You guys know what I'm talking about. But Jesus' teaching would do what it always does. What does the Word of God do? It clarifies and corrects man-made beliefs and dogmas. Jesus' teaching does. It corrects erroneous views about who he is, about the Messiah. It corrects things that we have believe about the law, about grace, about salvation, and the kingdom of God. So Jesus' teaching would do what it always does. And despite Jesus' great teaching and soul-saving words, many were only there out of curiosity, or they were miracle seekers. Yet Jesus kept doing what the Father called him to do, and that is to preach the gospel. And for you and I, we need to keep that in mind, especially when you experience sort of a ho-hum ambivalence about your wonderful testimony in Christ. And you all have one, I believe, right? But a lot of people go, oh, that's good for you. That's nice. That's good for you, John. Congratulations. Now don't tell me any more about it. That's a lot of times what we have happen to us in our society. And it's always happened to Jesus. So what happened to Jesus? It would happen to us. Not everybody would believe what he said because they were there for selfish motives. Or they were confused and didn't understand what he was saying. But Jesus clarifies these things. Well, notice what happens during this packed out house. This place is just full of people. You can't even get in the door. In verses 3 and 4 it says, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." By now, Jesus had become a household name in Galilee. He had an established ministry. Of course, we said he teaches the word, he shares the good news, he heals the sick and casts out demons. But we always need to remember that he didn't seek a following as a healer. His miracles were always, and they remain to this day, because the Lord still heals and he still does miracles among us. They're the means of authenticating who he really is, and that's God in the human flesh. But these men, they came to him bringing a paralytic. If you have the old King James Version, it would say one sick of palsy. He apparently had a disease where he couldn't walk. Obviously, he was being carried by four men. We would refer to him as a paralytic. Now, to carry is to bear the weight of another. And for some of you, as we age and we start to have to care for our elderly parents and relatives, we start to learn what that's all about. We start to learn to care for someone who's in need of assistance because they can't bear their weight, the weight of their body on their legs anymore. They can't walk and it's difficult. And it's difficult for us, but compassion is expected of us. And none of us knows how soon we may need that kind of assistance in our life. And so these four men, obviously they thought very highly of this paralytic. And they realized they had that principle, that need. He was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. While Jesus was preaching, these four men quickly figured out a way in to be in front of the Lord. There would have been steps leading up to the roof in a typical house back then. So they climbed up the roof and they made a new entryway. An astonishing picture that we have. Now, the typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other about 2 or 3 feet apart. Rafters, we would call them. Then crosswise over those timbers, there were sticks laid close to each other forming the basic roof. Upon this was laid reeds, branches of trees and thistles, and then the whole thing was overlaid with about a foot of earth. It was then packed down to resist water, and some would say they put tiles down. All told, the roof was about 2 feet thick. During the spring, grass, as you can imagine, flourished on these primitive roofs. That's kind of neat, huh? I have mold growing on my roof. And sometimes if I don't clean my gutters, I have grass growing on my... You guys know what I'm talking about. Anyway. They uncovered the roof where he was. It's significant to note. The man being carried was desperate for help. And because he had heard about Jesus, he was very hopeful. That could be you. That could be for you. You may have heard about Jesus and you don't know him yet, but you're desperate for your need. You're desperate for hope for wherever you are because of what you had heard and what you'd seen about Jesus and what he's done in the lives of people that you know. And the message that you've heard, the gospel was told to you, was spoken to you. And so you were hopeful. You see, it usually takes a crisis, doesn't it, to come to the Lord. Our affluent society, our rich Western culture, even despite the a worldwide pandemic, we still have it pretty good, don't we? And we have a lot of people, millions of people who have it. They have a great thing going. Why would they want to surrender their Sundays? Why would they want to surrender their life to the Lord when all of their needs are being met? And life is good, okay? But this man was desperate. And the men who carried him must have considered him to be very dear to them, as we said. Caregivers. Think about caregivers in your life. Think about when the Lord calls you and I to be a caregiver. It's a real test of our selfishness. Trust me. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. These men dug and scooped out an opening through the roof. They were so sure of Jesus' power to help that nothing was going to prevent them from getting to Jesus. They had unstoppable faith. You might say that they had a breakthrough in their faith. And they came to him. Now, going back, looking at verses 3 and 4, it says in verse 3 that they came to him, notice, and then in verse 4, they could not come near him. So keep in mind what Jesus does. It's like he, you know, we talk about him meeting you where you are, in a sense. Jesus makes himself and his message available to all of us. One way or another, every person on the face of this earth will make a decision for Jesus, one way or another. And so he makes himself and his message available, but we are to now come to Jesus. We are to come to him in order to receive his gift of grace. This is not works, but it's incumbent upon us. When you think about it, they came to him. And they went to great lengths. Isaiah 55:1 speaks of this wonderful invitation. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." How are you going to do that? "Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus offers. You just come the way you are, but you need to come. And you will receive his riches. He will not withhold his riches of grace and all the spiritual riches that we need to walk with him. And look at verse 5. Notice, having come to him, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. He saw that they had trust and confidence in him. The Lord sees your very heart. He sees my very heart. Every hurt, every need, every hidden thought. He not only saw what everyone else saw, that they were desperate enough to dig a hole through the roof, but he also saw their heart to trust him. See, we talk about a lot of people coming to Jesus, but he sees those who truly are trusting him. He sees those who want to have a real relationship with him. Jesus sees your faith, friends. When others may not see it, or they may think it's not good faith or worthwhile faith, he sees our faith and he will richly reward you for it. That's a promise from him. When he saw their faith, all four men, now he says when he saw their faith, now he's including all four men and the man himself. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So he's going to reward everyone that, you know, in that sense. But this is what he says. He says directly to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The first thing Jesus says has nothing to do with paralysis, at least on the surface. But knowing that sinful mankind has no greater need than forgiveness, we get to see Jesus reward this man's genuine faith. Right off the bat, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And he says it in the sense of, you know, this man's now a believer. Because this man is a believer, he sees his faith in Christ, and that's the same thing he says to you. He proclaims his status as a believer in Jesus. Friends, your sins are forgiven. You can say, when you wake up in the morning, you can say to yourself, "Lord, thank you, because I know you have declared that my sins are forgiven." And that's what he's saying here. And this tells us something very important. It tells us all that the deepest problem for any person, the deepest paralysis, is to be healed from our sin before anything else. Sin is the root cause of all of our pain and sickness. By taking this man's mind off of the disease, which was the effect of sin, he's not saying that you sin and that's why you're paralysis. He can now set his mind to the greater concern, or his sin, or our sin, and seek a pardon. And that's what Jesus does to us. Look at Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. You know, it all comes together. But the greatest need was that complete pardon. One writer put it this way: complete pardon was granted by divine grace, apart from any merit or works righteousness on the part of the paralyzed man. Jesus obliterated his guilt, and in that very moment, the crippled sinner was delivered from a future in everlasting hell to one in eternal heaven. Jesus proclaimed forgiveness to the man's sins before healing him. We see the importance of eternal life over physical life. Jesus was also very tender and compassionate when we come to the Lord. He acknowledged him as a sinner, but not accusing him of his past sins. He didn't break out the list, drop the scroll of his list and say, "Yeah, I forgive you all those." He didn't do that. He said, "Your sins." Jesus did not look to find fault or hesitate. He didn't hesitate to forgive. When we come to him in earnest, you know, it's not some waiting time. It's like, I'm going to confess my sins to the Lord, and then I'm going to set the timer and see when they're forgiven. You know, when that cake of forgiveness is finally baked, I can be happy. No, we receive forgiveness as soon as we come to him in earnest, and he forgives us. That's real, isn't it? That's real when that happens. When a man or a woman comes to Jesus, Jesus responds tenderly and compassionately. This is seen in the word son. Now the Greek word son, or technon, means child. Looking upon the man lying at his feet, Jesus saw a child. And Jesus responded to the man just as any of us would respond to a child laying helpless at our feet. Tenderly and compassionately. But Jesus proclaims his forgiveness by his own authority. That's our very first point. It's important to see that he did not say, "Oh God, please forgive this man," or "God, I wish you would forgive this man." No, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He forgave the sins himself in his own name, by the power of his name, by his own power and authority. And of course, the scribes who were sitting there, remember the scribes, they're present in this whole situation. They didn't miss what he had just said. Not at all. So here we are in verses 6 and 7. Jesus now defends his authority to forgive sins. He is God. God has the authority to forgive sins. It says in verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." You know, it's like when you're in your mind, you've got your arms crossed and your hands on your chin. You're kind of wondering, right? You're kind of mulling it over. Keep in mind that these thoughts that they're written down here are in their minds. They haven't spoken these things. Now, why were the scribes present? Well, again, we learned that the Sanhedrin had sent a delegation to Capernaum to investigate Jesus. The scribes mentioned in these verses are that delegation. And when the scribes heard Jesus forgive the man's sins, they immediately saw the point Jesus was making, and they began to reason in their minds and in their hearts. Inward questioning, you know, that self-talk could be a dangerous thing. And here's what they said in their mind in verse 7. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who is this guy? To speak blasphemies, the Greek word blapto means to injure, and pheme means to speech, to speak injurious speech. Blaptopheme, blasphemy. It's evil speaking, and it usually refers most often to irreverent speech against God. It's not speech about your favorite or not favorite food. We know about that too. It's irreverent speech against God. And their doctrine was true. Isaiah 43:25 says here, talking about God having the authority and only God having the authority. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So they had their doctrine right. They just hadn't identified their Messiah. Only God alone has the power and authority to forgive sins. So here's the thought. Remember this. When you're talking to somebody, if Jesus was not the Son of God, then the scribes were correct. And Jesus would have been speaking blasphemy. Most people in religions around the world would ask the very same question. I said, questions aren't bad. You can ask the question, who can forgive sins but God only? But here, you know, they may view Jesus as a great man or a prophet, miracle worker. They'd already heard all the things that he's done. But in their minds, again, they're still in their minds, he could never possess the right or the power to forgive sins. Because he had claimed a level of authority that belongs only to God. So the scribes saw Jesus as a blasphemer. And from the perspective of the Jews, blasphemy was the most horrendous crime a person could commit, wrote one writer. The first century Jews identified three levels of blasphemy. Let's talk about our favorite subject, blasphemy. Let's talk about three levels of our favorite subject, blasphemy. First, a person was charged with blasphemy if they spoke evil of the law of God. You see that in Acts 6:13, Acts 21. Stephen and Paul had both been wrongly accused of doing this, speaking against the word of God, speaking against the law of God. A second, more serious type of blasphemy occurs when a person spoke evil of God directly. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So cursing the name of the Lord, for example, was a crime punishable by death, by the way. It was a serious crime. They took it very serious. The third form of blasphemy, even more heinous than the other two, this writer says, took place when a sinful human being claimed to possess divine authority and equality with God. That's the worst form of blasphemy. For a mere mortal to act as if he were God was the most egregious offense of all. And it was this form of blasphemy that the Jewish religious leaders charged Jesus with. And eventually, they would use these same accusations to justify his murder. You see, he signed his death sentence. If he'd have just had his ministry, just done his healing, and kind of stayed out of the limelight, people would come to him from every direction. He could set up anywhere he wanted, in any place, and people would come. But he's going to challenge, because he came for a reason. That's to preach the word of God. And the religious leaders, then and today, hate that claim by Jesus. And we live in an age where we hear of something called apologetics. Apologetics is not making an apology for your position on anything. Apologetics is an explanation as to why you believe what you believe. One of the most famous apologetists was a man named C.S. Lewis. Many of you read his books. Mere Christianity is one of his famous books. I see a lot of people nodding their head. Great writer. And when you talk about how you think of God, because C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he came to his saving faith in Christ back in the 30s or 40s. He was famous in World War II for helping lead the British through their tough times as a spiritual mentor for many. But he would say this about atheism and how you view Jesus as anything apart from the Son of God. And he says this, he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. In other words, for the things that Jesus would say, you must make your choice, he says. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to any of us. and he did not intend to. In our last section, now we're going to see Jesus proving his power and his authority to forgive sins. Verses 8 through 12. After they'd spoken this doubt in their mind and they'd spoken evil, Jesus immediately, it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" So while they were wrestling in their minds with Jesus' so-called blasphemy, he's busy reading their minds. Think about that. Matthew 9:4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" He knew what they were doing, and he was reading their minds. So Jesus proves his power and authority to forgive sins right here by revealing his ability to know what a person thinks, and their motives, and their reasons. Only God is all-knowing. This is a word called omniscient, all-knowing. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now think about it, how this magnifies Jesus' grace to you and I. He knows every thought that I have, every thought that you're having, even right now. He knows our thoughts more than anybody could possibly know our thoughts. Yet he is ready to pardon us of our sins. Think about that. Think about that. And so, you know, they decide they want to do business with Jesus in a way to challenge him. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "Well, which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? Which is easier?" How would you answer that? Don't answer that. How would you answer that? Because both seem impossible. Both are something only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal totally and completely. But the point here is this. It's evidently easier to say your sins are forgiven because I can say anything and it's not visible what actually happened. It can't be verified. But on a deeper level, it's actually harder to proclaim forgiveness of sins because only God can do that. A doctor can heal you. People that God uses to pray over one another biblically, you can be healed through instruments of grace. But to forgive sins, only God can do that. And so that seems like that would be the hardest thing. And that's why the scribes were wrestling with this whole idea, because they understood that part. The logic here is then, since Jesus can do the visible miracle, that is, heal the paralytic, this is the evidence that he also has the power to do the invisible miracle, to forgive sins. And those invisible miracles that he's done actually will be visible eventually as it bears fruit in our lives. And it will be most visible when we arrive in heaven. It's much easier to say something than it is to do something, all right? Talk is cheap. So Jesus suggested that you guys put me to the test. He says, "Test me." He's not into just idle talk. Let him prove. He says, he's basically saying, "I'll prove my deity by act and not just by word." One writer, David Guzik, wrote this. He said, "For men, both real forgiveness and the power to heal are impossible. But for God, both are actually easy. It's a logical assumption that if Jesus has the power to heal man's disease, he also has the authority to forgive his sins." So here we see Jesus proves his power and authority to forgive sins by suggesting that he be tested with the impossible test. So you notice that Jesus, because he is God, can take the important things to a much deeper level. He sees our faith, He knows our thoughts, and He ministers to our deepest needs. But in verse 10, He says, "But so that you will know, so that you will be able to see that the Son of Man has power on earth," He looks at the paralytic. He says, "But you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house," in order to prove that. So Jesus proves His power to forgive sins by stating His purpose, to prove that He is the Son of Man. Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man about 80 times. It's one of His favorite references to Himself. You know, a lot of people always, you hear people try to say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Yes, He did, all the time. And the title Son of Man is probably based on the Son of Man in Daniel, when the coming of the King in glory in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This Son of Man is coming to judge the world, and His title is Son of Man. This is Jesus. Scripture also gives a picture of Jesus as the heavenly Son of Man, contrasted with Adam, who is the earthly man. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47. And each serves as a representative man for the human race in God's plan. Adam, representing sin and fallen man, and the Son of Man, Jesus, representing redemption and the new man, if you will. And He says in verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Again, it's much easier to say something than to do something. Jesus proved that He was not just speaking words. He wasn't just rattling off words. He was not just professing to have the power of God to forgive sins. He forcefully spoke, and the man arose. So here, Jesus proves His power to forgive sins by miraculously healing the paralytic. To kind of boil it down, if somebody says, "Well, how can Jesus forgive sins?" You can say, "Well, look at all the instances where He healed and performed miracles and claimed to be who He was." But ultimately, a person has to do business individually with Jesus to be able to say He is real. You can talk about apologetics all day long, but the gospel is the only thing that's really going to save us. So Jesus' miracles proved exactly what He was claiming about Himself, that He was truly the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of the living God. He has the power. And His miracles proved that He cares. God cares. He cared enough to send His only Son into the world to heal and save the needy and the hopeless. That's you and I. God certainly cares. In verse 12, finally we see it. Immediately, He rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I mean, you read that, you know, sometimes you read it's a sentence, and you really have to realize how amazing that would be for somebody who was crippled to be able to get up and pick up their bed and walk out. Here's a guy that had to be taken in by four men, you know, and they went through all the effort to go through the roof to bring them before Jesus, and He rewards their faith. So if you have any question about God's authority to forgive sins and to heal, I hope this message would help to answer that. It says they were all amazed and they glorified God. To be amazed is to be astounded, if you will. It's a term which is difficult to express with just one word. It's a wide range of emotions, of wonder, and you know, when you try to explain to somebody what astonishment is or being in awe of God, you find yourself having a difficult time explaining it. But it was a word that was used especially to show His miracles, His teaching, His character, and His divine personality, His supernatural power. So how about you, my friend, brothers and sisters, those of you watching? Is Jesus exercising His power in your life today? What kind of authority does Jesus have in your life, in my life? I mean, obviously, we come here on a regular basis to hear a guy like me teach. There must be something more than what we see. There must be something a lot deeper. Our faith in the Lord. Jesus is exercising His power in your life, and if He's not, He wants to. His message is clear. He wants to exercise His power in your life. He wants to exercise His power for you to come before Him, to get alone with Him early in the morning. He wants to forgive your sins. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He stands right now at the heart of your, or at the door of your heart, and He wants to offer eternal life to you. That's His message. So what's holding you back? What's keeping you from allowing Jesus to exercise His power and authority in your life today? It's an important question. If you have any questions for me or Pastor John or any of our deacons, anybody that's here visiting today that maybe you're not a regular attender and you want to know more about Jesus, please come see us. We're going to close with a worship song, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for all that You do. Lord, may it be that You would exercise power and authority in our lives. May we be amazed and astonished, not just for some emotional high, but for a real true sustenance, a real true bread, a real true nourishing of our heart and soul and of our minds. Lord, would You please go before us? You know the world that we live in. You're well aware of it. You know that we're trying, Lord. We're trying to walk in obedience. We're all standing in that line, if you will, as beggars. But You won't turn us back. You make time for us. Because You love us. And so, Lord, we just thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You for Your loving kindness. Go before us today. Give us peace in our hearts. Give us joy that surpasses all understanding. Move among us today and have Your way. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Margaret and I will be standing in the back. Come on back and get some prayer.
And I see the Lord seated on the throne. Exalted, and the train of His robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. I see the Lord. I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of His robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. holy, sing holy, holy, sing holy, holy, sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord.
I see the Lord,
and I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled with his glory.
God bless you. God be with you. Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.